The writer to the Hebrews said, all scripture, or not, Paul said all scripture was inspired of God, but the writer to the Hebrews added, if it was Paul, I'm not sure it was, that the word of God, the scripture, the holy scriptures, are living and powerful. They're alive and they have power. You cannot listen to the scriptures expounded with an open mind and an open heart without sensing their power. That's what happens in true revival. People often hear the Word of God for the very first time. They really hear it. They've heard it preached for years, but suddenly it penetrates and their hearts are open to it and they grasp the meaning of it and they are convicted of sin. And the power which God's Word possesses innately, because it is God's Word, is suddenly unleashed in their experience. The word doesn't change, but the barriers are broken down through prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the word begins to work mightily in human hearts and lives. Now, we see this happening before our eyes in our study of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's whole ministry has been bathed in prayer, and the Holy Spirit is at work in hearts. And in chapter 8, they called for the word of God, and it was read and expounded in their presence. And possibly for the first time in their lives, they really understood it. And some great things are about to happen. So will you turn, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8, if your Bible is not already open. And let's begin at verse 9. They have heard the word of God read and expounded. And the next thing we learn is that they repented at the word. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, which is a word simply meaning governor, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now I want you to hold the exhortation to stop weeping for a moment and just look at the last part of the verse. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now back in verse 3 of this chapter, we learned that the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And because they listened to the word of God expounded, they were overcome with a sense of conviction, with grief and guilt over their sins. And all over that huge congregation could be heard sobs of sorrow over sin. Now, tears are not the test, the only test of true repentance. But there is no doubt about the fact that this was true repentance. These people were touched with the penetrating power of the Word of God. And it was piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it was discerning the thoughts and intents of their hearts, as the writer to the Hebrews said it would. And it was exposing resentful attitudes and rebellious acts and unwholesome thoughts. The Word of God was doing its work. This was revival. Now, there can be no revival without repentance. A change of mind about our own sinfulness. I think one of the prime reasons that God's people usually need revival is because they have unwittingly fallen into sinful habit patterns and unwittingly and unconsciously developed sinful attitudes and thought patterns and goals and ideals. In many cases, God's people are totally unaware that sinful habit patterns and thought patterns have crept into their hearts and lives. They build a wall of self-righteousness in many cases. You know, a there's nothing wrong with me kind of a defense mechanism when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God begins to prick and to convict. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm certainly as spiritual as most other people are. And yet, while we often defend ourselves, there is oftentimes a growing pride, for instance. And there's a little bit of that in all of us, isn't there? And we have to constantly be aware of the fact that God wants to deal with it and break us down before Him. I find it creeping up in my heart once in a while. God's got to deal with me about it. Or maybe a festering resentment against some other believer begins to creep in. We don't even realize it. It just sort of begins to consume us before we become aware of it. Or sometimes a deep-rooted bitterness bubbles to the surface in some caustic criticism of another believer. Or maybe it's an unruly temper that we keep telling ourselves is justifiable in our case. We really have good reason for it. Well, every once in a while we may feel a tinge of guilt about these things, but we manage to shake it off and maintain a pretty good view of ourselves and project a pretty good image of ourselves to other people. And sometimes we just let these things hang on and refuse to deal with them. But you see, when revival comes, all of this callousness crumbles, and hearts are broken over the awfulness of personal sin, and things are made right with other believers. Tears may be shed. And when sins are wept over, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes they are confessed. When we really get so exercised about the things we've allowed to creep into our lives that are displeasing to the Lord, that we weep over them, we often acknowledge them to God and confess them and forsake them by yielding to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what the New Testament calls the believer's self-judgment. Do you know that verse in the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged? It means if we would deal with our sins ourselves honestly before God, God wouldn't have to discipline us because of them. The believer's self-judgment, honesty, honestly admitting sin and confessing it and forsaking it, judging it rather than justifying it. That's where revival begins. When we listen to the Word of God and let God deal with our lives and speak to our hearts and convict us, and then we respond by confessing our sins and forsaking them. Let's ask God to begin to do a work like this in our own hearts individually, shall we? God, show me my sin. God, help me to be honest with myself about my own life before You and my own consistency with the Word of God. God, give me victory over sin. God, start a revival and begin in my own heart, right here, with honesty before You. And God will do it. They repented at the Word. Genuine sorrow for sin is a healthy thing. But you know, I'm convinced that sorrow over sin, if it goes on and on too long, can also be a very dangerous thing. You see, God never intended us to live under the constant burden of guilt. I mean, I've just preached for 10 minutes or so in order to stir up guilt in our hearts this morning, because we're guilty before God. But that doesn't mean for a moment that we ought to go on living under the burden of guilt. The purpose of conviction is to produce confession. And confession brings with it the reassuring, the refreshing assurance and the joyous release of forgiveness. And when our sins are forgiven, they're forgotten, they're past. People who know their sins are forgiven don't go around moaning about their sins and their faults and their shortcomings all the time. And yet there are many people who do. Oftentimes someone come into my office for counsel, and the problem is they have not been willing to accept the fact that God has forgiven them. They've confessed their sins to Him, but they're still living under the burden and the guilt of their sins. They have never received God's forgiveness. They don't want it. They find, I guess, some sort of pleasure in living under this self-condemnation. And they're in the bondage of continual self-condemnation. If Satan can keep us from enjoying the awareness that we've been forgiven, then he has nothing to fear from our lives at all. If he can keep us from enjoying our forgiveness, then he knows he has us defeated. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra both sense that this intense grief over sin is getting out of hand. And with some difficulty, they subdue the people. They tell them that this is to be a joyous time. This was the Feast of Trumpets, the civil new year. And it was to be a joyous spiritual celebration. And so Ezra and Nehemiah say, don't let the burden of your sin dampen your spirits and destroy your joy in the Lord. Now let me read this. It's in verse 10 of chapter 8. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Mourn not, he said back in verse 9. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Look also at verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. Revival is not only a time of repentance. Revival is also a time of rejoicing. A time when God's people simply exude the happiness and joy that is found in their relationship with Him. Not only do these people read the word and repent at the word, but in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, they rejoiced in the word of God. And this joy is a part of Holy Spirit revival. When God stirs your heart and draws you closer to Him than you've ever been, there'll be some great joy and rejoicing in your soul. They rejoiced at the word. Now I want to emphasize that last sentence in verse 10. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is strength. Have you ever thought about that? Joy is strength. It's power. I think we all know that, basically. I think even the secular psychiatrist would agree with us on that fact, that joy is strength. The person who is basically happy, who has in him a deep-seated contentment and satisfaction and joy, is able to perform to the peak of his abilities. On the other hand, a person who is basically morose and gloomy and depressed and dejected a good deal of the time cannot function capably. That downcast disposition and preoccupation with their problems seems to sap their energies and make them sluggish and inefficient. And of course, that sluggishness and inefficiency and inability to function brings more failure, and that leads to deeper depression. And you see, it's a vicious circle. A glad spirit brings great strength. That's a principle that we can all testify to in our own lives. Happiness and joy is power and strength. Now, if joy is strength, it stands to reason that the joy of the Lord is the strength of the Lord. And that's why Nehemiah could say, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is divine power and strength. And that's what we need, and that's what we want, isn't it? Is that what you want for your life? God's power demonstrated in you and through you? Now, if the joy of the Lord brings divine strength, then we ought to know what the joy of the Lord is. And I'd like to see if we can define it this morning from this context. What is the joy of the Lord? This message could be entitled, instead of the joy of the Lord, Happiness Is. Because Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us what happiness is. And there are a lot of erroneous ideas floating around today as to what happiness is. But Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us what it is. The implication of the context, as we've already seen it, is that happiness, the joy of the Lord, is the assurance of sins forgiven. They've already repented of their sins, and God has forgiven them. And that brings joy. So let's talk about it for another minute. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been forgiven. Your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, Satan points his ugly finger of accusation and seeks to condemn you. But the word of God says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He cannot condemn you because your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Even the sins you committed from the day of your salvation on are covered by the blood of Christ and paid for at the cross. And you can experience the joy, the absolute thrill, the unspeakable blessing of assurance, of forgiveness, if you will merely confess, acknowledge those sins to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the assurance of forgiveness is joy, and the joy of the Lord is strength. There's a second definition of happiness here. In verse 12, I think we find it. The joy of the Lord is understanding God's word. Now, we've already spoken to this issue a couple times in this message and last week's, but look at it again in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. There's a joyous celebration. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Understanding God's word brings joy. Now, I'm afraid some Christians may never experience this kind of joy and consequently this kind of strength. They're just never going to really have the joy of the Lord because they refuse to apply themselves to understanding the word of God. They never open their Bibles to read them. They never study them. And really, obtaining this kind of strength and joy is going to depend upon getting into the Word with a little systematic digging for yourself. Furthermore, it's going to mean listening with attentiveness to the Word of God as it is expounded. And I have learned something through the years of my ministry. There are some people, even leaders in the church, actively engaged in the ministry of the church, who come to the services, whether it's Sunday school classes or worship services, week after week, month after month, and year after year, and never really allow themselves to absorb and assimilate what is being said from God's Word. They simply do not listen. It all goes by. It just passes right on by them. They've been listening to the Word of God preached for generations, and they've never really understood it because they've never applied themselves to listening with their minds in gear. And that's why maybe some Christians who have known the Lord for many, many years have no joy. They have no understanding of God's Word. They made great mirth because they understood the words that were declared unto them. Now, that's going to take time and effort, but it's well worth it. Nehemiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word became unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Now, he didn't eat the pages of his scroll, but he assimilated the message. He understood it. He applied it to his life, and it became for him joy and rejoicing, and the joy of the Lord is strength. Listen, do you want power in your Christian life? Get into the Word of God, Christian. Dig in with understanding. It may take reading some good Bible study books, but become a student of God's Word, and you'll begin to understand what the joy of the Lord is all about. Well, there's lots more here, too. In verses 10 and verse 12, we learn that the joy of the Lord is sharing with others. You see, in verse 10, Ezra commands them to send portions. Do you see those two words right in the middle of the verse? Send portions. They're found again in verse 12. The people went to eat and to drink and to send portions. Now, this was a feast day, but many families didn't even have enough to keep body and soul together, let alone enjoy a great feast. So Ezra tells them they're to prepare enough to share with others, to share with the needy and the poverty-stricken. There's no place for selfishness in the life of a believer. God blesses us with a bountiful measure so we can give some to others. And that's real joy. That's what adds to the joy of this occasion. It's the privilege of sharing with others. And I think some Christians might learn to be a little happier if they got their minds off themselves and their problems long enough to do something for somebody else. And they would experience the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is great strength. Be not grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, there's another principle here. It begins in verse 13. The joy of the Lord is obeying His word. The next day after this original Bible reading in the first 8 verses, the whole congregation was back to studying the Word of God again. Even though it was a 6-hour service the day before, they got back to it again. And they discovered something through the reading of the Word. They found it back in Leviticus 23. Something they were not obeying. They learned that shortly after the Feast of Trumpets was another feast of God called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a 7-day feast, and God said they were to dwell in temporary booths made of branches and leaves for that entire 7-day period. And they realized that while the children of Israel had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles through the years, they had not followed these specific instructions for nearly 1,000 years. Since the days of Joshua, we learn that over in verse 17 at the end of the verse. You see it? Verse 17, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. They hadn't obeyed the word of God by living in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 years. Now, since the Feast of Tabernacles was just 13 days off, this was the second day of the civil new year, the 7th month, and the Feast of Tabernacles was on the 15th day of the 7th month, since it was just 13 days away, this would be a good time to start planning to obey the Word of God. So, they proclaimed to all the people exactly what they should do, and they did it. And when the 15th day of the month arrived, the people began living in their temporary dwelling places, their booths or leaf-made tents. Look at it in verse 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And then look down in verse 17 again, the very last sentence in the verse. Will you look at it again? And there was very great gladness. You see the joy permeating this entire passage? Why were they so happy? Because they began to obey the word of God for the first time in 1,000 years. And let me tell you, obedience to God's word brings joy. And the joy of the Lord is strength. Now, if you expose yourself to the word of God, and you learn what God expects from your life, and then willfully turn your back on it and go your own way, there can be nothing ahead for your life but misery and unhappiness and pain and sorrow. Because your disobedience and rebellion is going to get you out of sorts with God and out of sorts with your family and with your friends and with your fellow workers and with everybody else. And things are going to go from bad to worse until your life is so messed up nobody could straighten it out again on this whole wide earth. When God speaks to our hearts through the Word of God, we need to obey. And the joy of the Lord is obedience to His Word. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You really want to be happy? When God deals with something in your life, don't slough it off. Don't pass it on to your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your neighbor or somebody else behind you. Learn to listen with a rake instead of a shovel, you know. Don't just grab it and throw it back to somebody else in the next row, but bring it in. Say, God, is this for me? Do you have something for my life in this? God, deal with my life. God, change me. Begin to obey the Word of God. You begin to experience more joy than you ever knew possible in your Christian life. The joy of the Lord is obedience to the Word of God. Now, a word about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles might help us see the last, the fifth and last facet of the joy of the Lord in this context. So I'd like you to keep your finger, Nehemiah, please, and turn back to Leviticus, where the rules and regulations are given for the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23. Verse 42. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That ought to be an easy one to find. Verse 42, chapter 23. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. For I am the Lord your God. The primary purpose of living in booths was to commemorate God's presence with Israel and God's provision for Israel during their wilderness wanderings after coming out of Egypt. And the awareness of God's presence with them was an important part of this celebration. Not that they couldn't be more aware of God's presence, or that they could be more aware of it in a booth than in their house, but it was simply to remind them that while they were strangers and pilgrims in the wilderness, living in booths or tents, God was there with them. Look at verse 40. The very end of the verse, it says, "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." Rejoice before the Lord your God, you see. It was a time of precious personal fellowship with the Lord. And there was great gladness in that fellowship with Him. So let's put it this way. The fifth principle here is the joy of the Lord is fellowship with Him. And the joy of the Lord is strength. Are you looking for divine strength and power? I mean, as an honest believer this morning, are you aware of your feebleness and your faults and your shortcomings and your failures and your need for divine help to live the Christian life and to carry out your daily responsibilities in a manner that pleases the Lord and to defend yourself against the attacks of the wicked one? Are you convinced that you need God's power in your life? That you need God's strength to help you share Jesus Christ with others and witness to others and live a victorious Christian life above the circumstances? Do you acknowledge your need for divine strength today? The principle of Nehemiah 8 is this: the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that joy is found in personal communion with Him. Spending time in His presence. Surely it takes time, even to the exclusion of other things. Yes, it will take discipline. But that's what discipleship is all about, isn't it? Disciple and discipline are from the same word. Certainly the benefits and results it reaps will be more than worth the time and the effort it takes to just live in fellowship with God. The results will be the joy of the Lord. And that strength. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a great chapter for unhappy Christians. And there are many of them, I'm convinced. Thousands upon thousands of believers who aren't experiencing the joy of the Lord. Maybe this will help us understand just a little bit of what happiness is this morning. What the joy of the Lord is really all about. It's the awareness of sins forgiven. It's the willingness to share with others. It's understanding God's Word. It's obeying God's Word. It's living in fellowship with the Lord and enjoying His personal presence in our lives moment by moment. This is real joy. Now, happiness isn't some material thing or a bank account or something the world or Satan will try to convince you is. Happiness is knowing our sins are forgiven, sharing with others, understanding the Word, obeying the Word, and living in God's presence. Do you know the joy of the Lord this morning? Let's take it to heart and appropriate it to our lives, and God may use it to begin to stir up a revival in our souls. you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, I can tell you there isn't any joy outside of a personal relationship with Him. Oh, maybe you've even thought you were a Christian, but there is that personal relationship which is lacking. I'm convinced there are many, many people who think they're Christians, but yet they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ because they've never really openly and honestly admitted their utter worthlessness to God. And they've never put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And while they may be good people and religious people, they're lost people. And maybe there are some here this morning. We invite you to admit your sin to God right now and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray.